Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Is everyone ready to get rich?
Yes.
Get rich. We have a full class today because we're going to try to put all the pieces together a bit. I'm going to begin with a little bit of recap from what we've learned earlier in the week. We began on Monday talking about our economic imperative. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Jesus said. And we talked about the parable of the man who had a bumper crop and said that he would build even bigger barns and eat, drink, and be merry. But that night, his life was required of him. And Jesus says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this class is all about getting rich toward God. We talked on the second day about Spiritual Economics 101. And in contrast to the world in which we live, where we have scarcity and insatiable wants, in the spiritual economy there is no supply and demand. In fact, there's no currency. It's a kingdom economy overseen by an all-powerful, loving ruler. And there is always more to go around. There's always more to go around in the spiritual economy. And your wants will be completely filled, totally filled, all the time. And we talked about the fact that we live in a natural economy. We're surrounded by it day in, day out. But we are citizens of a spiritual economy. Two very different sets of principles surrounding us. And do we live and see the difference? Or sometimes do we get them mixed up? Sometimes do we allow the natural economy to get confused with the spiritual economy? And we focused in particular on whether we follow scarcity thinking or whether we follow abundance thinking. And recall, scarcity thinking divides, abundance thinking unites. And when you get ready to make a decision about something in your ecclesia, just ask yourself, are we making this decision based on scarcity thinking or abundance thinking? We talked on Wednesday about Investing 101. And we said there are two real keys to success in investing. One is time, compounding. Recall we said that compound interest, Baron Rothschild once said, is the eighth wonder of the world. Take the long view. And we also talked about the fact that we should accept risk because where there's more risk, there's more reward. Now, some of you may not have fully captured something rather special that happened here. But on Monday, I handed around my special blue pouch. And in that pouch, there were 652 kernels of corn, all of which came from one ear, which is a powerful, powerful lesson itself on the abundance economy in which we live. On one of those kernels of corn, there was a red 7. And we all know who picked out that kernel of corn, Brother Peter. Now, I think it may have gone past some of you, but when I left Kansas City, I had in that same special blue pouch a penny that was very special. And it had a picture of Brother Peter on one side of it. Now, how is it that Brother Peter was the one who got the kernel of corn out of 652 that had the red 7? I think the invisible hand. We used the lesson of the talents as a powerful teaching on spiritual investing. Our Lord has given us a mission, building spiritual wealth. Your job is not to protect your wealth. Your job is to add to it. Trade with these till I come. Trade with these till I come. We do not begin this mission empty-handed. Our Lord doesn't expect us to go out and trade with nothing. So he has entrusted to us his property. We do not begin this empty-handed. You must take risk to gain. There is not one person in this room who likes risk. None of us like risk. That's the way we're built. It's the way we're wired. But if we would do what our master wants, we must take risk. We must take risk. In fact, fear is fatal. If you are so afraid that the only thing you can do is bury your talent, that is a fatal mistake. You wicked and slothful servant, the Lord said to the one who buried his in the ground. But the biggest mistake of all that servant made was not knowing the master. He thought the master was a harsh, a scleros, a severe, an austeros man. And he couldn't have been farther from the truth. Now, why is this important? Because if we take risk, do you think we're going to make a mistake now and then? It's the nature of taking risk. Talk to any very successful entrepreneur and you will hear the story of all the ideas that failed. Is our Lord willing to stay with us through our mistakes? Sure he is. And we have to know that about our master. If we believe that he is a harsh, severe man, we're going to make all the wrong decisions. So, are you taking risk? Are you taking risk or are you burying it in the ground? And if you have faith, you'll be living with risk every day. You will be outside your comfort zone. That's the nature of risk. It takes us outside what we're comfortable with. Yesterday we talked about spiritual bankruptcy. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Are we spiritually bankrupt? Do we look great on the outside, but inside have toxic assets? We talked about how Joseph had been a great model for us thinking about remedying our spiritual bankruptcy and avoiding spiritual bankruptcy. To avoid spiritual bankruptcy, we must have one crucial asset on our balance sheets, and that is faith. We must buy gold, Jesus said in his letter to the Laodiceans. You are neither cold nor hot. You think you are rich, but you are wretched, naked, pitiable, and poor. So go buy gold. Get faith. If you can do nothing else, get faith. And last, we talked about the fourth lesson. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. Question of the day. I'm giving my treasure away. True or false? I'm giving my treasure away. Today we talk about how we use our wealth wisely. Give back before it's too late. One question that we might ask ourselves, is it wrong for us to be financial investors? Is it wrong to be wealthy? Is it wrong for us to be interested in how we can accumulate wealth and financial resources? Is that wrong? Well, here's a verse we might consider. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be wise enough to desist, says the proverb. Jesus said to the young man, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it will be hard. It will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Are we making it harder on ourselves if we acquire wealth? And remember what I said when I put the chart up. 880 million people a day, 880 million people in our world live on less than $1 a day. Brothers and sisters, you're already rich. You're already rich. So does this mean we should not invest our finances wisely? Well, I don't think so. I think it entirely depends on your purpose. I'm going to give you two quotes, not from the Bible. The person who starts out simply with the idea of getting rich won't succeed. You must have a larger ambition. Here's another quote. God gave me my money. I believe the power to make money is a gift from God to be developed and used to the best of our ability for the good of mankind. Sounds like he listened to our CD last night. Anybody venture a guess who said this?
Warren
Buffett. Nope, not Warren Buffett.
Rockefeller.
Rockefeller, which one? Very good guess, Randy. John D. Rockefeller said that. Now, here's your extra credit question. Does anyone know how rich John D. Rockefeller really was? Well, recently, Forbes magazine did a historical survey of who the richest people were who ever lived. And they concluded that John D. Rockefeller was number one. He died in 1935 at the age of 97. And in 1913, when his wealth reached its peak, he was worth $318 billion. And that's in 2007 dollars, in current dollars. $318 billion. Now, just to give you an example of how John D. Rockefeller believed in these quotes on the left, he founded the University of Chicago, and he founded Rockefeller University in New York City. By all accounts, the University of Chicago was one of the great universities of the world. Let's go back and remind ourselves of the lessons from the parable of the talents. You remember, we looked at both Matthew and Luke's account. In Matthew's account, the three servants were given 5, 2, and 1 talent. Whereas, and when he did that, he called his servants and entrusted to them his property, to each according to his ability. So there was some selection that went on. This would suggest that when Jesus decided to whom he would give five, he had thought about that. He'd already thought about who was going to get the five. In Luke 19, by contrast, 10 servants were each given 1 talent. Very different distribution. trade with these till I come. We aren't given any explanation why he selected that distribution pattern. We're simply told what they were supposed to do, all 10. To whom much is given, much is required. This seems to be the principle, doesn't it, on the left? The person who got 5 got a bigger endowment, but Jesus expected somewhat more of that brother. Whereas the principle on the right is much more like the one we've heard at our baptism this week. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And we want to focus on this one because it has a lot to say about how we think about managing our wealth. To whom much is given, much is required. Let's ask, what has the Lord entrusted to you? What has He put in your hands and said, here is my property, trade with these till I come? What is it He gives us? Well, in some cases, it's money. In some cases, it is money that is entrusted to you. It may be an inheritance. It may be some very unusual set of circumstances that have put that set of dollars under your control. It may not be money. It may be skill. It may be talent in the way we usually use that word. And this is true of each of us. Each of us has a very different set of skills. And part of our job is figuring out, what is that skill? What's that unique endowment God has given me? And how do I use that? Now, in some cases, He gives us time. He gives us time. He gave Hezekiah more time. That was a gift, wasn't it? That was a resource given to Hezekiah. And then, as it were, He was saying, how are you going to use that time? How are you going to use it? Very dear brother, Brother Morris Wubbles, was fond of coming up to me at Bible school, and he would ask me this question. What have you been doing in your job lately that the Lord can use in the kingdom? First time he asked me that, I didn't have a clue. But I've kind of come to believe that there may be a role for economists in the kingdom. But ask yourself that question. What have you been doing lately in your job to prepare that the Lord can use in the kingdom? The question is, how do you manage these rare gifts? How do you manage them in your life? You probably have some money. You definitely have a talent. And all of us have time. How are you managing your wealth? How are you investing your resources? Are you tapping the power of compounding, and are you taking risk? Or are you stuffing it in the mattress? Taking a risk that you cannot see. The risk of inflation. What are you using your wealth to do? What's the bigger purpose, as John D. Rockefeller said? What's your greater ambition? What are you using your wealth to do? Is it aimed at spiritual trading? Or are you using it for self-gratification? I think there's one key, there's one big key to answering both of these questions. Let's revisit yesterday, because I think there was one point of yesterday's class that becomes extraordinarily powerful in how we use our wealth and the purpose to which we dedicate our resources of time and talent and money. Recall what we said. We said we have a spiritual balance sheet. It has assets and it has liabilities. There's really only one asset on your spiritual balance sheet, and that's your name written in the book of life. And on the right-hand side, there are a lot of liabilities. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. The sins of omission are the ones that none of us can see. We aren't able to see all of those. And we sometimes like to deny the fact that the sins of commission are still there. But remember what we said as we looked at the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. If you add this asset, if you add faith to your spiritual balance sheet, then notice what happens. Your liabilities are forgiven. They're passed over. They're sent away. They're covered over. All Bible words that Paul uses to try to impress upon us debt forgiveness. Debt forgiveness. So if we approach our spiritual balance sheet this way, at the end of the story, this is what it looks like. Your name in the book of life, with nothing else. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he goes on to say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. How do you view your balance sheet? Do you think about your spiritual balance sheet? Do you ever think about it? You know, we all get a monthly 401k statement. Or a monthly statement from our bank. Do we think about our spiritual balance sheet that often? If so, do you spend your time trying to calculate your spiritual net worth? You try to figure out whether your assets are greater than your debt? Do you even see your mountain of debt? There's a reason why I used a picture of a mountain there. Because that man is staring at his mountain of debt. It's a mountain of debt for each of us. For some of us, it may be like Larch Mountain. For others, it may be like Mount Hood. I suspect for most of us, it's more like the Cascades than the Coastal Range. We have a mountain of debt. But do you fully comprehend that your Lord has moved that mountain? He's moved it. One of the words we used yesterday, he sends it away. And it made me think about this verse. Truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move and it will move. Nothing will be impossible. If we see that mountain, we can respond in one of three ways. One of the ways is we can despair. Judas despaired. Don't be a Judas. Don't be a Judas. Another response can be greed. can be the response of the servant whose debt was forgiven, and he used that forgiveness to simply try to acquire more wealth, more financial wealth. So don't be the ungrateful servant. The third response can be thanks. And do be a Paul. Because Paul, above else, understood debt forgiveness. Indeed, it's his writings that really tell us all about debt forgiveness. And as I think about this, what I conclude is that our Father doesn't need our perfection. What he wants is our best thanks. And some of us lead a futile life of trying to be perfect. But God doesn't need our perfection. He's already created that all around us. What he wants is our best thanks because he moved the mountain. He moved all that debt away. So how we manage our wealth really depends, I think, entirely on how well we understand this. Do we fully understand that he moved the mountain, that he moved the mountain of debt? And what are we prepared to do in response? What are we prepared to do in response? If we despair, we will waste it. Judas wasted because he despaired. If we're greedy, we may acquire financial wealth, but we'll never, ever acquire any spiritual wealth. But if we are thankful, if our response to seeing our debt forgiven, if our response is thanks, then we will acquire spiritual wealth beyond any measure. Beyond any measure. Beyond John D. Rockefeller's measure. Our Father doesn't need our perfection. What he wants is our very best thanks. We've talked this week about the fact that in the spiritual economy, one commodity is more abundant than all the rest. It's grace. It's grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. This word lavish means to superabound. Paul struggled to find a word that was big enough to describe this lavish splendor of the riches of his grace. Some of us went to the Oneonta Gorge on that hot day earlier this week, and we stood before that waterfall, and some of the young people actually went and stood under the waterfall. And I think that's exactly the picture we should have of his grace. The water never stops falling. And it's abundance of water cascading down around us. But there's a reason why it is the most abundant commodity in the spiritual economy. It's because there's so much debt. There's so much debt. But God's created all that water. He's moving all those mountains because he wants to send it away. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. When all that debt has been wiped away, all that will be left is the water and the light shimmering across that water in the kingdom age. So through our faith, we stand in his grace. We stand underneath this waterfall. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand below this cascade of water. We stand before our mountain, and we watch that mountain move away. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what will I do in exchange for that? How am I willing to use my time, my talent, my wealth, if I fully understand what God has done for me? What thanks will you give for his grace? That's the simplest way I know of expressing the challenge we face in managing our wealth. What thanks will you give for his grace? Paul writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under any compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And I think this last phrase, "God loves a cheerful giver," is really very much like what the writer to the Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." God loves to see us respond to that grace by wanting to give something back. It gives him pleasure. I want you to notice the two words in blue in this verse and the one that follow. I think those words are very powerful. "So that." I want you to just notice what comes before and what comes after the "so that." God is able to make all grace abound to you. In his loving providence, he made grace the most abundant commodity in the spiritual economy. He was able to do that. He was able to put water over that cliff without fail, 24/7. You can stand under that water as long as you need to. To use the other analogy, he will move whatever size mountain of debt you have. It may be Larch Mountain, it may be Mount Hood. He can move it. He can send it away. But notice the "so that." God is able to make all grace abound so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Not because you must, because you want to. As it is written, "He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Remember that corn seed that you got on Monday morning. It's going to give you all the corn seed you need. If you want more, he'll give you more. If you're planting it to harvest an abundant crop of righteousness. Here's another one of those "so that's." You will be made rich in every way. So that. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in what? In thanksgiving to God. His grace, our thanks. We watch the mountain move. We watch the debts be sent away. We watch our debts be covered over. And the natural response should be thanks to our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for wiping away all that debt. Thank you, Lord. Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Very powerful, those words. So that. So what will you give back? What will you give back to God for His grace? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable." Notice how Paul struggles to find the big enough words. He can't find words that are big enough to describe the mountains that have been moved. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And it surely is the reason we give back. Changed the Last Supper just for you, John. His grace, our gifts. I don't know whether you've ever thought about the connection that Paul tries to make in Ephesians 4, but I find it very powerful in reflecting on my own life and what I can do for the Lord Jesus and for His Father. This comes right after Paul's sort of mini confession of faith, as it were, in the first six verses. He lays out the seven ones. And then he goes on to say this: "Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." He goes on to explain these gifts. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. The abundance of Christ. In the end, the spiritual economy is all about abundance. They did eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. They started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they ended up with more than that with which they began. 12 baskets full, a word that means fullness or abundance. Abundance is left over even after we've all eaten. There's still more to go around than there was at the beginning. The question is, do we see and do we live this? Are we truly citizens of the spiritual economy motivated by thanksgiving and abundance, or do we see scarcity all around? G. Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? It is a win-lose world in which we live. We're about to re-enter it. But don't enter it. That's not the spirit, that's not the economy of which you are a citizen. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full, same word, of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full, same word, of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" We live in a natural economy, but we are citizens of a spiritual economy. The Lord lived in the spiritual economy. John writes this as a summary of his entire life. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, and from His fullness, from His abundance, from His fullness or abundance have we all received." And what have we received? Grace upon grace, multiplied upon multiplied, because there is so much debt. That's a summary of the life of Christ. Jesus lived in the spiritual economy. The question is, do you? And I'm going to suggest, as we begin to wrap up this class, how you invest and how you use your wealth determines whether you do. Whether you live in the spiritual economy. Do you know the Lord? Do you know that He wants you to trade with your talent, whether money, skill, or time? Or are you scared of Him? Do you bury your talent in the ground, never finding the miracle of compounding? Or the peace that comes from taking risk in the Lord? Think about that last phrase. Can you find peace by taking risk? Jesus would say yes. You find peace by taking risk. Are you spiritually bankrupt? I hope there's no one here that is. But I dare say there is spiritual bankruptcy in our community. Are you blind to your mountain of debt? Do you see that mountain of debt? Do you see how tall it really is? Or are you supremely confident that your assets are going to outweigh your debt? Please reject that way of thinking. Or do you stand beneath the cascade of His grace? What beautiful pictures of this we have within 10 minutes of here. Do you understand that you can never repay your debt? There's no way you could ever repay your debt. Or, like Mary, do you love Him more because much has been forgiven? What will you give back for this indescribable gift? What will you give back? Will it be your silver and your gold? Will it be your time? Will it be your unique talent and skill? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee." Paul, I believe, is our model for giving back. He, above all others, understood the spiritual economy. "I thank Him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful by appointing me to His service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed He's standing below that waterfall with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience for an example to those who believe. At the very end of his life, this is the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. We started with this on Monday morning. The love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This fight is about the spiritual economy. And we have to wonder, did Timothy win that fight? Paul wrote very explicitly about the love of money, and he wrote it to Timothy. There must have been a reason why. He goes on to say, as for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future. And that word, laying up for yourself, is to store up in abundance. Not in a barn that looks like Manuka, this building. To store up in abundance in your giving back your thanks to your Heavenly Father. Just a few closing thoughts. God wants you to get rich. He wants you to get rich toward Him. We are citizens of a spiritual economy, one that is full of abundance, not scarcity. But we must discern the difference with the economy of scarcity that surrounds us every day. And sometimes we get into trouble when we confuse those two. We must be spiritual traders. We must be patient, letting compounding have its perfect work, multiplying upon multiplying. And also, we must eagerly take risks. This is not what we naturally do, but our Lord wants us to eagerly accept risk, to live outside of our comfort zone. Why? Because we know the Master. We know that He's not a harsh man. He's not a hard man. He's not an austere man. He's going to be there for us when we make that mistake. But He knows that if we take risk, we will trust more in Him. At all costs, we must avoid spiritual bankruptcy. And we must understand that we have but one thing only on our balance sheet, and that's your name in the book of life. There's only one reason why that's the case. There's only one reason that's the case, and because His grace wiped away that mountain of debt. He sent it away. He moved a mountain. And last, if we truly stand in His grace, if we see ourselves below that waterfall, if we see ourselves in that way, we will naturally give thanks and want to give back. We will want to give back our treasure, our talent, and our time.